2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been looking at the subject of virtue and how we are called in this passage. In the verses that will follow, we are called to add to our faith virtue. On the basis of what God has done in us and what he's given us and how he's worked in our life, we are called to follow him by using the gifts he's given us, by developing and growing up in him to maturity in the faith. As it says in another place, that we would be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, that we would be established, that we would be built up, that we would be strengthened, that we would have wisdom, that we would grow in patience, that we would grow in our knowledge of the truth, that we would grow in our wisdom and ability to face the decisions that we have in our life, that our character would grow and be more and more conformed to be like Christ. And we've looked at some of the virtues that we are exhorted to, and Lord willing, we'll look to more. But today, the subject that is on my mind and from this passage is to emphasize just how much we stand in need of God's power and God's Spirit to serve him, to grow, to live in obedience to him. Everything that his word reveals to us about the life of a Christian and living our lives as a living sacrifice to him shows us that it is one of dependency. It is one of reliance upon him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Jesus exhorts his disciples to be like little children. And we see there the contrast, because we are told to be no more children, and we are told to be like children. That's because in certain ways we are to be like children, and in other ways we're not. It's not a contradiction, it's not even that complicated. It's just that when it comes to maturity and understanding and character and wisdom and the knowledge of God and an understanding of the truth, we are called to continually grow to greater and greater maturity, to not be stuck in a childlike understanding of God's word, to not only always need to be fed with milk, but to be able to consume the strong meat of God's word. Because he's called us to be like that. As I believe Paul writes, he said, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I acted like a child. But when I came to be a man, I put away the childish things. And then on the other hand, Jesus says, anyone who would enter the kingdom of God must become like a little child. So what is he talking about there? He is talking about the complete dependency and humility that a little child represents. Because a child is helpless. A child needs to be fed. A child needs to be guided, needs to be directed. And so we're to be like little children in that respect, that we never imagine ourselves to somehow get beyond our need for God and our dependence on him. Here's another analogy that the scriptures use. It talks about God's people as sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. We are called sheep. He uses the analogy of separating the sheep from the goats. You know, if it were up to me, if I was choosing what I would be, you know, and I speak in a natural kind of way, not in terms of Jesus's, you know, example that he's giving there, dividing the sheep and the goats. Obviously, I'd want to be a sheep in that. But if I was just deciding according to human knowledge and human understanding which one I'd rather be, I'd much rather be a goat. They're more intelligent. They're more independent. They're more self-sufficient. Sheep are not very smart. They wouldn't. I've heard it said that without humans, without shepherds in particular, sheep would not exist. They would not survive in this world. They cannot defend themselves, feed themselves. They're utterly dependent. And so when King David, when he was a young boy and he was out there tending the sheep, he learned all those lessons about what it was like to attend to his flock, to protect them, to feed them, to lead them out into a place where they could find fresh food. They needed to be led to protect them from the bear and from the wolf, the lion and the bear. And so later on, when he would write the psalm, and he would say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and he would describe those things, he knew what he was talking about. And he, though at that point in his life, a powerful, noble man, one who had slain thousands of enemies, he likened himself to a sheep, being led by the Lord, being fed by the Lord, being nourished and protected. We are utterly dependent upon God. May we never forget that, not for a moment, of our dependence on Him. This passage speaks about God's work in His people. It says in verse 3, "His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." You cannot live godly in this world. You cannot live in a holy manner. You cannot live in obedience and service to God apart from His power. So we stand continually in need. That's not an excuse to get us out of it, because we are also called to the responsibility of seeking that divine enabling for His service. But we ought not think for a moment that we can stand on our own apart from His power. "His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." We have exceeding great and precious promises, and I encourage you to lay hold on the promises that God has given. Because it is in those promises and it is in His power that we will find what is necessary for us to live our lives in service to Him. Our complete and utter need for God's power in our lives. I think about the disciples of Jesus and their experience and their history. And it's incredible to see them and their, you know, with all their flaws and their shortcomings and the great things that they accomplished, we see demonstrated in the life of someone like Peter. We see God's power demonstrated in his life. You read about Peter and you see that Peter is a man just like us, a human being with all the weaknesses, all the foibles that a human being has. We see them in Peter. And yet God used him in such a mighty way. And when you see that, the glory is to God, because we see God's power at work in someone like Peter. We also see in Peter a willingness and an enthusiasm and a zeal to follow God and to depend upon Him. You see in him a desire to cleave unto Christ. When he sees Jesus out on the waters, to get out onto those waters and go out to Jesus. But he doesn't have the strength. He needs his Lord. He needs his Lord utterly. We see Peter thinking human thoughts, you know, ungodly thoughts that were even from Satan himself. When Jesus says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem to die, Peter says, may it never be. I won't allow this to happen. You know, Peter is in that moment, you know, when you just look at it isolated by itself, it seems like his intentions are good. It seems like he's being loyal to his Lord. He can't stand to imagine that Jesus would go and would die. And Jesus says to him, says, get thee behind me, Satan. Says, you value the things that are of man and not the things that be of God. It seems harsh how Jesus responds, but in essence, Peter's spoken words in that moment embody a satanic opposition to the truth of the gospel. And that was the necessity that Jesus would go and he would die for our sins. Perhaps in a smaller way, we give in to the same kind of temptation. And it comes from the same source. It comes from Satan. When we deny the power of the sacrifice of Jesus and his death for our sins, when we seek to take them back onto ourselves and bear them ourselves and think that through our own strength we can overcome them, we can fight them of ourselves without the power of God, we are giving into the same kind of lie coming from the same source, because you don't have the power except that it come from God. And with the working of God, you do have in Christ the power to overcome sin, but only because he died. Only because he overcame the temptations of Satan, that he went to the cross and he died for sin. We see Peter denying Jesus. He's afraid to even, you know, a servant girl says, weren't you with Jesus? And he denies it. He doesn't even want to acknowledge that he's with Jesus. This is, if you think about it, this is one of the worst things that someone could do. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. What Peter did was he denied Jesus in Jesus' moment of deepest need. But that's because Peter's weak. And he needed the power of God. Jesus said to his disciples, after his resurrection, he said, behold, Luke 24:49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What made the difference of the Peter that couldn't stand up to a servant girl and acknowledge even that he knew Jesus, and the Peter that would stand up before the chief priest and the Sanhedrin and essentially say, it doesn't matter what you do to me, it doesn't matter if you beat me, it doesn't matter if you put me to death, I will obey God rather than man. It was the power of God in him through the gift of God and the giving of his Spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He would say in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The call to which Jesus has called his church would appear overwhelming. It would appear like a crushing burden if we were to look at it as something that we were left to do on our own. He says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Or as it talks about here, to Peter and to the other disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You group of 1,200 people, however many, you know, this small band of disciples was at this time. It said there was, I think, 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem. You're going to go into all the world, and you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to make disciples out of all the nations. It would be overwhelming. It would be a crushing burden if it was thought that that was something that they would do on their own. But Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so he says, you shall receive power when you, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Paul's prayers speak about the enabling of God's power at work in his people. In Colossians chapter 1, he prays, or he expounds to the Colossians the content of his prayers for them. And I'll say now, to give you an idea of the direction I'm going with this, that this message, I hope, will emphasize to you the necessity and the importance and the power of prayer in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church. And one of the ways that we can learn how to pray is from the instruction that we have from Jesus about how to pray, and the examples we have of Jesus' prayers, and the examples we have of the prayers of the other disciples, like the Apostle Paul. And as we see, as he writes to the church, he tells them the content of his prayers for them. This is what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You will see the exhortation and the example of ceaseless prayer. Ceaseless prayer. Continually praying. Perpetually praying. When Peter was put in prison early on, it says of the church that prayer was made of the church for him without ceasing. They did not stop. They did not give up. They continually prayed. And he says, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you need help knowing what to pray, as we may all at different times, we may feel we don't have the words, that our words, they come out stilted and they seem locked up inside us, and we don't know how to pray for people. We don't know how to pray for ourselves. We don't know what we ought to ask for. If you need help, I encourage you, look and pray the things that Paul says that he and Timothy and the others, that they prayed for the people in Colossians. Pray that. for your brethren. Pray these things, that they would, these are good things to pray for, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then notice this, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We need the power of God. The power of God is contrasted with our own weakness and our own inability. But it is a mighty power. And you look at the lives of disciples who were filled with God's Spirit and were filled with His power, and you see that they were able to do things in the service of God that were beyond the explanation of their lives and their person. Because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about what they were capable of as Peter or John or Paul in their flesh. It wasn't about that. It was about the power of God at work in them. And so Paul, as he prayed for the Colossians, and as Epaphras and Timothy, as they prayed for this church, they prayed that they would be strengthened with all might according to the glorious power of God. That's what we stand in need of. This prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see another prayer of Paul. Verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Ephesians 3, verse 16. "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." That's what we need. That's what we need. The Spirit of God to strengthen us in the inner man. This is an internal strengthening, a spiritual empowerment that goes beyond the strength of the flesh. This could be at work in somebody who's weak in body. It can be at work mightily in someone who is not great strength of intelligence. It is a spiritual strengthening in the inner man that empowers the believer for ministry in God's service, for God's service. "That Christ," he says, "may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." We need ourself, our flesh, we need that to be out of the way, and we need the fullness of God to fill us. And so, as Paul prayed for them, the prayer is this means by which God has given us of communion with Him and a channel through which He draws us closer to Himself. And we ought not neglect it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It says, "And to know the love of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Paul's prayers are so rich with an understanding of God, of God's purpose. They're practical. They have practical impact for our lives, and they have a proper direction to them, a proper purpose to them. We ought to pray in the same way that Paul prayed, to follow his example. Because he prayed, and the end of his prayers was the glory of Jesus in the church. The glory of God in His church through all ages, to the end of the world, that God would be glorified through his power working in his people. And God, he says, is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And we are called to ask. We are called to ask, and to ask with a right spirit. As James said, you have not because you ask not. And you ask and you have not because you ask that you would consume it upon your lusts. And so we're called to ask rightly, to ask for good things from God, and to believe that he gives according as he has promised us. And that brings us back to what I said at the beginning. He has given us exceeding great and precious promises. So again, another encouragement of help. If you need help in what to pray for, pray for things that God has promised. Pray knowing that you are praying according to the will of God, because he has encouraged you to ask for that very thing. Pray that he would fulfill what he has promised to his people. So lay hold of the promise, the exceeding great and precious promises that he has given us. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus encourages his disciples to pray with a number of parables, analogies, instruction. You know, he taught us in a whole variety of ways about how to pray. He gave instruction in certain places about how not to pray, about the wrong kinds of motivations for praying. And, you know, so for one, it ought not to be, our prayers ought not to be for the purpose of bringing glory or honor to ourselves. So that part ought to be clear. That is, if we're fasting and praying, we're not doing so in such a way that we would attain the praise of men, that people would look at us and say, oh, look how holy that person is. Look how much they're praying. Look how much they're afflicting themselves with fasting. So it's not supposed to be like that. It's not supposed to be in vain repetition, thinking that if we just repeat the words enough times that somehow that will make God hear us. We're supposed to pray in faith. And Jesus taught in many different ways how we're to pray. He gave example. He gave us exact words that we can use to pray. It's interesting when the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is given, it's actually introduced in two different ways. In one place it says, after this manner, pray. And we can see that the prayer that Jesus teaches to his disciples is a model for how we can pray. And then in another place, when it's introduced, he says, when you pray, say. And so you also see that you can pray the exact words that Jesus gave to his disciples to pray. And indeed, saying those exact words is in accordance with what he has taught. But they don't have to be said in that exact way. It is both a model and an example prayer. And likewise, we can, you know, receive the same as examples from others. We can pray exactly the words that Paul prayed, or we can be guided by the principles that are taught in those things. So Jesus gave a model prayer. He gave examples of how to pray. Jesus gave parables that urge the people to pray. Jesus gave similes and examples that we'll see in how to pray. And so we have been given so much instruction, perhaps because he knows that this is something that will trip us up, something that ought to be one of the greatest blessings and privileges of the believer, and a means by which we commune with God and speak to him, can become a source of tripping us up or discouraging us because of our lack of knowledge and our lack of encouragement in this area. And so Jesus gave abundant. Luke chapter 11, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Of all the things I gave, one of the greatest things that Jesus did that taught us about prayer is his example of prayer. Jesus was always going off of by himself to be with his Father and to pray. And if Jesus saw this as necessary and important, how much more ought we to see the necessity of going off by ourselves with God and praying? And not only by ourselves, but also with others as well. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This model prayer shows us that the prayer begins acknowledging the holiness, the sacredness, the glory of God. Acknowledges that it is His purpose to which we are directing our affections and our desires. It is not ultimately to come to Him and pray to Him that we might have our way in the world, but it is that His will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That we would see His will done in our lives, and that we would observe His will being done around us, that we would see the kingdom of God come with power. And so it begins in this way, and then acknowledging our need, even of our natural and spiritual needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Natural bread, spiritual bread. We stand in need to be nourished by God every day. And forgive us our sins. It acknowledges the forgiveness of sins. Even in this prayer, there's a confession of our need of God's forgiveness. And so we need the forgiveness of God. And in the very same sentence, he says, even as we forgive others their sins against us. We ought not to be like the one in the parable that after he had been forgiven so much, refused to forgive another. And if we have unforgiveness in our hearts, if we're holding on to bitterness and resentments against those who have done us wrong, then we are keeping ourselves from experiencing the fullness of God's forgiveness of us. It will be a wall in our soul to true communion with God if we hold that unforgiveness. And lead us, he says, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Jesus often did this. He used a kind of hyperbole to show them the power that was in praying. And he uses this example. Now imagine, you know, he says that, if a friend came to you in the middle of the night, everything's down in bed, everything's settled, and he's knocking on your door, and he's saying, come down and give me some loaves of bread. Come down and, you know, prepare a meal in your kitchen. Get up, get out of bed, put your clothes on, go down, prepare a meal, go to this great inconvenience. He's saying that you would be so put out by this that your friendship with this person that's coming to your door in the middle of the night would not be the motivation for you to get up and go down and go to this great inconvenience. But because of the importunity, that is the shameless appeal, the great inconvenience of it, the great trouble and persistence of it would cause you to come and to go down and to give what was asked because of this. And Jesus is essentially using this kind of hyperbole to say that if you, being evil, would do this good thing because of the persistence and shameless appeal of this friend at your door, how much more is God, who is good and desires good for you, going to answer the prayers? So he says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. He's now, again, giving these metaphors or similes of prayer. It's like knocking, asking, seeking. And he's giving the promise that God will hear the prayers and he will answer. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is given to us in this rhetorical way to drive home the point to you that God will hear and answer the prayer for his Spirit. And he's also encouraging us to ask, to knock, to seek. Let me run through a few scriptures that encourage this. We're called to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known unto God. Would God give us all of this instruction, exhortation, encouragement, example, if prayer was vain, if it was useless, if it was unnecessary, if it was unimportant, if it was ineffectual? No, God has given us all of this encouragement because prayer is effectual, because God hears and answers those prayers. So let me close with one last example that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18. Because as we are encouraged to pray and to pray for God's Spirit, you know, that really embodies everything. And we can see all these specific things that we can and should pray for. Jesus says God will give the Spirit to those that ask. God's Spirit at work in our lives is the power that we need to serve him. It is the thing that's going to give us the strength to withstand temptation. It is him in us at work. He is the one that is going to enable us to have the boldness to serve him and to overcome fear, to have courage, like Peter did after God poured out his Spirit upon them, like he didn't have before. It is his Spirit. And so I end with this parable from Luke chapter 18, which is given to us to encourage you to do this, not just one time, but continually, to not give up, to not stop, to not become discouraged, to know that God has given us this example, knowing our weakness, knowing our tendencies, and encouraging us to continue in prayer. It says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word of God here tells us what Jesus said and why he said it, that the purpose he said these words was to encourage his disciples to encourage us that we ought always to pray and not to faint. That is, not to give up, not to become discouraged and stop. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Jesus is giving this example on purpose. On purpose. Because we are to be like this widow. We are to be like this widow. Not because God is like this judge, but because God is unlike this judge. It is a hyperbole. It is an example by contrast. See, this judge, you know, you can tell this is a parable even by because of the hyperbole that's given here. Here's this judge, and he says, this widow keeps coming to him. Give me justice. Give me justice against my adversary. Defend my cause. Do this good thing, that I'm this fair thing, this just thing that I'm asking you, which you should do. And she comes to him, and she comes to him, and he says, I don't fear God. I don't regard man. I don't feel any internal inclination to do the right thing, to do the just thing. But she just keeps bothering me, troubling me over and over and over again. And so finally he gives in, and she gets what she asked for just because she continued to ask and to ask and to ask and to not give up. And he goes on and he says, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto them day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? If this unjust judge, who didn't have any desire to do what is right, what was fair, what was good, eventually gave in to the prayers of this woman because of her persistence, how much more God, who is good, who desires the justice for your cause, who desires good things in your life, who has good, whose thoughts toward you are for good and not for evil, who is in his own character good and just and right, how much more shall God answer your cause when you come to him persistently? And so you ought to pray and not to faint.